Matthew 8 and 9, remember, to get it in context once again, is a series of the demonstration of the miraculous powers of the Son of God, the King of Israel. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the manifesto or the sermon spoken by the King about the ethics of the kingdom of God. Now he demonstrates that he is the King by the miraculous powers. 9 miracles in a row in 2 chapters. I always get a bit puzzled when I read supposed godly men and their commentaries trying to explain away the miracles of the Bible. On one hand, it's very amusing as they try to explain them away. On the other hand, it's just so sad. I wonder what kind of a God they serve. I say it's amusing because I think of guys like William Barclay, who in his commentary set tries to explain all of the miracles, especially in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. I particularly like the one of Jesus feeding the multitudes with the 2 loaves, a few loaves and fish. And he discounts the miracle, saying that what had happened is that the disciples no doubt stored food in a large cave on a mountainside around Galilee in advance. And as the crowd were coming, they sort of pushed Jesus and his disciples, and wittingly they stepped back toward that cave until they were at the source that had been previously stored by the disciples and by Jesus. And at just the appropriate time, Jesus blessed the food, and the disciples brought out the baskets that were there and fed the multitudes. Or he'll go on to say, Jesus walking on the water. Well, that's the disciples' point of view, you see. He didn't really walk on the water. But early in the morning, when there's fog on the lake of Galilee sometimes, and it's been a stormy night, and you're a little tired from fishing all night, and it's easy to be in the boat, and as you walk in the waters up by the shoreline that are very gleaming and glossy, it appears like you're walking on the water when actually you're just walking on the beach. Or he'll say the miracle of Jesus fishing with his disciples when Jesus said, hey, cast your nets on the other side. They cast them on the other side and the net got so full that it began to break. Remember that one? Well, Barclay says, no miracle at all, really. The disciples were looking on the wrong side of the boat. Jesus happened to see the fish jumping. It was just common sense. Hey, guys, the fish are jumping there. Throw your nets there. Well, the effect that those miracles had upon the disciples would seem to indicate much more than just happen chance or circumstance, but something miraculous. Peter fell to his knees and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You don't do that just because a guy happened to spot fish. People have a real problem with miracles. I don't. You know, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest is a piece of cake. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a good trick. You can pull that one off. I think you can believe the rest, right? The issue is, how big is your God? How big is your God? How powerful is your God? Which God is it that you serve? Is it the God of the Bible? It was Sarah. God said, Sarah, I'm going to be back next year and I'm going to perform a miracle. I know you're an old lady, you're 90 years old, but you're going to have a kid. She started laughing, but she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed to herself. Shall I have pleasure being an old maid? God said to Abraham, how come Sarah laughed? She goes, I didn't laugh. Yeah, I heard you laugh. And then comes the clenching question. Sarah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's a good question. What circumstance do you find yourself in that you find a limitation? I trust God, but this is tough. This cold, oh, I can pray for that one, but cancer? Maybe that's too tough. I believe also that the miracles that God worked back then and in the New Testament, God still is able to perform today. Some people have problems with that. It's fine. They choose to put God in a dispensational package. This is the box in which God operates. I'll allow God to go so far, but my theological bias and premise will not allow him to escape that lid I've watched God. I've prayed for people. By the way, I've prayed for people and I've seen them die. Who didn't always, I didn't pray that they die. I prayed that they get well. David prayed that people would die in the Psalms, but I prayed that God would heal them. And sometimes he says, no, I want them home. I'll deliver them. I'll give them a new body, but I want them in heaven. Then there are other times where God has miraculously, and I mean miraculously, intervened and healed that person. I've been a recipient of his miracles. And I love to read about the miracles of Jesus. It strengthens my faith primarily because Jesus dealt so differently with each person. He didn't have a standard method. And people come, they say, would you pray for me? I'd love to pray for you. Would you anoint us with oil? I'd love to do it. And I believe in the miraculous workings of God today. Now, I'm not going to blow on anybody. But I'll pray for you. I'm going to wave my hand over you and watch you fall over, but I'll pray for you individually. And the miracles of Jesus were these individual kind. Actually, they form irrefutable evidence of who Jesus is, and that's a real key. For Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders who did not believe in him, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, then believe me for the very works' sake. The works that I do testify that I am sent of my Father. And so, I think we left off let's pick it up in verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. I like this part, but he was asleep. Great storm. It's not bothering Jesus. And his disciples came to him and woke him up. And they said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I mentioned before that the Sea of Galilee is one of my absolute favorite spots to hang out in Israel. As you go there, it's very unspoiled. It's still very rural, very agricultural. There are orange groves and avocado orchards and grapefruit orchards and great eucalyptus trees that surround the Sea of Galilee. It's very, very untouched in many areas. And I thought, hey, if there's one place I'd like to retire, it's right here. This is awesome. You can water ski on the Sea of Galilee when it's not storming. You can take an inner tube down from the Jordan River and let it wind you down and dump you out into the Sea of Galilee. It's also a very, very moderate climate, being about 680 feet below sea level. It enjoys a very temperate Mediterranean climate. Being low and the waters being warm, providing lots of moisture with the vegetation around the Sea of Galilee, it's conducive, therefore, to storms. Because there are mountains around the Sea of Galilee, and on the eastern side they rise very sharply. The place called Gadara, or Gergesenes, which we read about tonight. On the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there is sort of like a Venturi effect. There's a funnel of mountains called the Horns of Hattin. And as the winds blow in from the Mediterranean from the west, they start gaining speed as the wind is funneled through the canyons and through the mountains, and they drop from a high point to a low point, the cold air reaching the warm air, and you can get some pretty awesome waves on the Sea of Galilee. I bet you could surf those waves if you tried. I've seen some pretty awesome ones, and I thought, you know, if a person had the guts to go through some of the wind swell, you could. Certainly, it's awesome windsurfing. You know, if you can handle a windsurf board and get into the waves, you just have a blast. But those storms can really pick up. And the boats back in those days were little tiny wooden vessels. In the version here, it talks about ships. Well, this is a ship that held just a few people with some nets. And some of them were a bit bigger, and Jesus was there in the crease of the boat on the bottom, sleeping. And they started crying out. And they said, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, don't you think they should have known better? Are they going to perish as long as Jesus is in the boat? You know, Jesus is in the boat with you tonight. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God did not bring you into a situation tonight so that he can just say, well, you're on your own, pal. I'm history. Lord, save us. We're going to die. Oh, you have little faith. And there's a principle here. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. A person full of fear is never full of faith. A person full of faith is a person who has conquered fear. Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now there you've got sort of a double miracle, because he rebuked the storm, the wind stopped obviously, but even after the wind stops, you still have a lot of chop in the waves. Even after a storm out on the ocean, when the wind is perfectly still after a great storm, you still see lots of slop from the waves bringing debris in. So not only did he stop the winds, but the ocean or the sea, not the ocean, the Sea of Galilee was calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, or the Gadarenes, depending on what you're reading, same area, the eastern side, there met him two who were possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time? There is a supernatural realm that we should never, ever minimize. It's very real. There are principalities and there are powers in high places, though you cannot see them. I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian tonight, you don't deny them, because you experience them. They touch you, even though you can't see them. You know they're real. Right now in this room, though I can't see them, there are radio waves. There are all sorts of music right here. Right now in our midst, there's all sorts of jazz notation going on. Rock and roll. Classics. Also, right here in this room, there's all sorts of pictures. You can't see them, but they're here. They're being transmitted right here. If you're the right receiver, you put out the antenna and you turned it on to the right channel, you could pick up those sounds and those sights. You can't see them. You need the right receiver. There is a spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, and wickedness in high places. And we notice here that this man was possessed by devils. He came out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no man could pass that way. One of the traits of the devil is that he seeks to destroy. He seeks to kill. Now we read in another gospel that this man came out slashing himself. He would often throw himself down into the fire and onto the stones and cut himself. And it's always Satan's desire to destroy a life. Jesus said, the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. It begins early on in a person's life. I believe that the devil works in the minds of young children to produce an awareness, a longing for that weird supernatural. Go to a toy store and look at some of the stupid toys, the outright demonic toys that are sold in certain toy stores. Go to the mall, you'll find Dungeons and Dragons. A game that's designed to get a person acutely aware of the evil part of the supernatural. Then it progresses. Some of the Saturday morning cartoons, if you've looked at them lately, will stagger you. Filled with witchcraft, demonism. Again, the weird bent, that weirdness of the supernatural. Then follow the lyrics of certain songs, the album covers of certain groups, giving glory to the devil. I know I was in it for a long time. And those thoughts getting planted into the minds of children, teenagers. And of course, they'll tell you, oh, I don't listen to the lyrics, man. Yeah, right. How come you can just recite them then perfectly if you don't listen to them? They do make an impact. They do make an influence. They are very influential. Researchers who study suicide say that there's quite a direct link between that sort of activity and suicides among those who are young, especially during the young teenage years. And that bent towards self-destruction, that's always a work of the enemy. I had a friend, it's funny, drugs do that too. In my days before I was a Christian, days when I used to do lots of drugs, I remember some of the stuff that we would do, some of the LSD. I'm confessing a lot of my past here, but to some of you it's not that new. I remember a guy that I was with one afternoon that he got on this certain drug laced with something, but as soon as he was under its influence fully, he sought to kill himself. He walked right in the middle of traffic. And several of us had to grab him and restrain him, and he was just running right. He'd see a car down, he'd just run right for it. Completely under the influence of this drug. What's interesting about that is the New Testament speaks of sorcery. And the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. It's the worship of the occult by the usage of drugs. It's blatantly wrong. And once Satan, I believe, has a person under that influence, once again he seeks to completely destroy. The Bible talks about satanic regiments, well-organized regiments in high places, principalities, powers, and so forth. They attack non-believers and believers. They can attack spiritually through false religions. And principally, that's how the devil works in this world, is through deception, false religions, false religious systems, false beliefs, causing doubts in your mind if you're a Christian, causing you to doubt your salvation, to doubt Jesus Christ, to doubt if you're really walking with Him or not. There's the attack in the emotional realm, anxiety, phobias, all sorts of these emotional problems, and he can oppress you, I believe, even sometimes in the physical realm, though I animately disagree with those who say a Christian can be possessed by a demon. Possession implies absolute control over the motor processes of that brain and hence the body. I don't believe that's possible, and I reject it. And there's enough scriptures to support it. I don't care what Unger says. I don't care what Swindoll says. I think it's absolutely wrong to teach that a Christian can be demon possessed. Now, I think that the enemy can get quite a stronghold in your life and can oppress you. And because of patterns and habits in your life, it's hard to break those things. And it's going to take some concentrated spiritual warfare. But it's funny. I think many have conceded and actually given the devil a lot more ground than he has. And I think that he really enjoys all the press. I've been in churches, I haven't been really in many of them, but as a young Christian I happened to fall into a couple of services where the entire service was what they called a deliverance service, designed to deliver Christians from demons. And they would even have fanciful names for them. They still do. I have a little article of all the different names that people have named demons. A whole theology is built around erroneous ideas. They say there's the demon of overeating, the demon of going on a spending binge. They have a demon of baldness. They have a demon of warts. I'm not making this up. It's just, I had the same response. I laughed like crazy when I saw some of the things that they would be naming. There's a demon of junk food. I read about one, and I can only guess what it means, the demon of cool, being cool, I think. It's a certain arrogant attitude, I suppose, that would lift yourself above others. Oh, that guy is a demon. The demon of cool. There it is. He thinks he's cool. And in some of these churches, they'll even pass around certain buckets and pails to have people vomit their demons up. Hey, seriously. It's stupid. It's stupid. And you know what? The devil loves the press. Some of these services, you'll see people praying to the devil. Now, devil, listen to me, you big green this and that. And I rebuke you and I, and they start talking to him. I have a posture, basically, when it comes to spiritual warfare. When I face the devil, I have the right to remain silent. Anything that I say can be used against me. I have the right to an attorney. And thank God I have the greatest attorney, Jesus Christ. And when the devil knocks at the door, I just say, hey, Jesus, would you get that for me? I don't stand there and yell at him, rebuke him. I find it interesting that even the archangel didn't rebuke the devil except saying, the Lord rebuke you. I find in the book of Zechariah that when the devil stood to accuse Joshua the high priest, the Lord himself said, the Lord rebuke you. And so I don't give him the time of day. I don't talk to him. I just say, Lord, I'm being attacked. Please rebuke the devil for me. Please handle him. Please drive him away from me and cast him far from me. Please let me be strong in your might, in your power, putting on the full armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I begin just praying, being led by the Spirit, and use it as a spiritual counterattack, not the flesh and blood, yelling at him and thinking that he's going to be threatened by my voice, yelling really loud. Now listen, devil. He's going, whoa, shake. You're no match for the devil. But Jesus is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater are you, but the one who is in you. So instead of using carnal methods, use the spiritual methods. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from there, a herd of many swine feeding. And so the devils besought him, saying, if you cast us out, suffer us or allow us to go into the herd of swine. And so he said to them, go. And when they were come out, he went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down into a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, somebody said it. I didn't make this up, but this is the first case of deviled ham in the Scripture. Now, I just thought I'd say that. I didn't make it up. But I know you're going to use it to someone else sometime. Interesting that there was a herd of swine feeding. It was the Galilee of the Gentiles, but it was controlled by the Jewish people who had circled themselves around the Sea of Galilee and to the major cities, nine major cities of about 15,000 people per city, to raise pigs. By Jewish law, is an abomination. It's unkosher. It's against the law of God. So Jesus just put to an end an illegal, unethical, unbiblical trade. It's interesting that these demons recognized the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ, and that's something you must never forget. They recognized the supremacy of Jesus. And they that kept them, verse 33, fled. Can you picture it? And they went their way into the city and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. They were more interested in their pigs and the financial profit that they made off these pigs than the fact that these men, possessed by demons, were now delivered. They were afraid. They were fearful. Whenever there is a demonstration, a miraculous demonstration of God's power, when it really happens, when it's something for real, often the unbeliever fears and simply wants to push away what he has seen. It often doesn't draw him. He repels it. Because there's suddenly that awareness, that consciousness that I'm in the presence of someone who is very powerful, and perhaps he knows everything about me. Perhaps he will require more, like total surrender. And they were holding on to their trade. They didn't care about the fact that Jesus could heal people. And so they asked him to depart from their their shores, their coasts. And he entered into a ship, and he passed over and came into his own city. Of course, he's referring to the city of Capernaum. Jesus spent 30 years in Nazareth, and he moved to Capernaum, and it became known as the city of Jesus, his own city, because that's where he headquartered himself for his Galilean ministry. Capernaum was probably the most populated of the Galilean cities. It had, put it this way. Fishing still is, in the Sea of Galilee, excellent. The best fishing is in the northwest shore around Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee is like an inverted pear, if you look at it on a map, about 13 miles, 12 and a half miles long by about 7.5 miles wide, and the best fish is in the north, in Capernaum. And that's where many of Jesus' disciples were from. Capernaum was the city of Jesus, it became. Behold, they brought to him a certain man, sick of the palsy, a paralyzed man, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Now, Mark paints a different kind of a picture. Same story, but he gives us more details. Mark says that when Jesus was there in Capernaum, that there were so many people at this house that people couldn't even get around to even see and hear. Jesus was in the house teaching. They had heard of the miracles, they'd seen the miracles, and they just swarmed around the house, probably Peter's house. And there were four guys, no doubt, who, seeing this crowd, were a little bit discouraged. It's a hot day. I don't know about you, but I hate lines. I hate crowds. I hate standing in long lines. I hate the freeways in Southern California. Every time I'm on one, I think, thank God I'm delivered from this. And when I come back here, I never complain about traffic. There's no traffic jams in this city. There really aren't any. Oh yeah, but all the orange barrels, I know they're bad, but you know, every time you complain about the orange barrels, just take a little vacation to Southern California sometime and try to get from point A to point B. That would take you about 10 minutes here. It'll take you an hour there. But I hate those lines. I hate the lines at Disneyland. Every time my son says, let's go to Disneyland, I go, oh no, I cringe. To me, it's just not worth standing in an hour to an hour and a half line to go on a 5-minute ride. Stand in line and it's over like that. It's like, gee. You know, you kind of want to sneak in line a few times and go on the ride several times to get your money's worth. So these guys, seeing the multitudes, according to Mark chapter 2, thought of an alternate plan. On the side of the Mideastern houses, there is a stairway that goes up to the side to where you can get on top. The reason for this is that the houses in the Mideast look very much like some of the pueblos that you see here in New Mexico. There are flat roofs. It's made basically out of adobe bricks, sometimes stone in the Mideast. Then there are hewn lumber, sometimes just logs, spaced every 2 feet, like the Vegas that you see here in New Mexico. And then cross from that are branches, dirt packed on top, about 1 or 2 feet of dirt. And sometimes they'll have gardens. Sometimes they'll plant grass on top. So your garden is actually the roof of your house. Well, picture the scene. There's Jesus teaching. The Pharisees are gathered around. The people of Galilee are gathered around. The fishermen, the tax collectors, the bigwigs, and the peasants. And Jesus is given a great message. And right in the middle of the message, right in the middle of his point, they look up because they hear a strange noise. And all of a sudden, pieces of mud start coming down and branches start coming down and gets all over the Pharisees' robes. And now you see a little stream of light coming through, and pretty soon there's a huge hole, and of course it's Peter's house. So Peter's getting a little bit upset. Hey, who is that? What are you doing? And then, since we read that Peter's mother-in-law lived there, you know, I can just hear her giving Peter the business. I told you that if you'd follow this Jesus guy, I knew he was a little bit strange and that weird things would happen. Now look, my house is getting beat up. And pretty soon, this guy in a stretcher gets let down, who's paralyzed. Man is paralyzed, gets let down to Jesus. I like those four guys. They had what I call persistent faith. We're going to get this guy to Jesus. Now probably, the man himself had no faith. We see here in Matthew, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the people who brought the man to Jesus, not the man himself. What I bet happened as I piece all the pieces together of the puzzle. These four guys had heard and had seen the works and the teachings of Christ. And they said, you know, if we could get Abe, this paralytic, to Jesus, I know that he'd heal him. And so they went to Abe's house and said, Abe, you got to go see Jesus. Hey, look, just leave me alone. I'll suffer in misery alone. I don't want to go out in public. It's embarrassing. No, we got to get you to Jesus. Don't worry. Well, he's over at Peter's house. We'll take you there. And I can see him walking through the streets, and then they see the crowd, but that's not going to dissuade them. They open up a hole, let him down. When Jesus saw their faith, Anna, there's an important lesson. Because there are those who would say, if you want to be healed, you, the person wanting the healing, have to have incredible faith. And it's true. Many times in the New Testament, it's the faith of the person being healed that was the key to unlock the door, as we're going to see even in this chapter and the next. But sometimes the people being healed had absolutely no faith. Case in point again, example, the man who sat at the gate beautiful. He was a beggar. He just had his hand out saying, hey, alms for the poor blind man. Peter and John walked through the gate of the temple going to worship one day. God had given them a gift of faith and a gift of healing. Peter said, hey, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. There's no record of their faith, but there's record of the people who prayed for them and touched them, commanded them to walk. I'll tell you why that's an important thought to me is because Jesus never heals people the same way. And I got to confess, though I believe in healing, I don't totally understand it. And I have little patience for those who have it all neatly packaged. I have littler patience for those who condemn the sick, saying, well, brother, if you only had enough faith, you'd be healed. Oh, thank you for the encouragement. Made my day. But I do have faith. I believe God can heal me. Oh, but it's not enough, because if you really had enough faith, you'd be healed. Or there must be some secret sin in your life. Let me poke around and find it for you. Well, listen. If you have all of that faith to believe that kind of teaching, then next time we'll call upon you when there's somebody sick who doesn't have the faith and let your faith heal them. You seem to have it all. And we expect to see the dead raised in your life consistently, like we see in the New Testament. We expect to see the people that you pray for and touch to be healed. There are times when I prayed for people and I have sensed in my spirit, this person's going to be healed. I know it. And I've seen them touched by God. There are other times where I'll approach a situation and I don't have the faith. And I admit it. I'll still pray. But the scripture says that we have to exercise our gifts according to the measure of faith that God has given us. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 12. There are certain times when I feel like there is a gift of faith present. It's like, there are other times where it's like, well, let's pray, but I don't know. And I always try to find people who have greater faith than I have. And who I know have known tested gifts in this area to pray for the sick. But I don't always understand it. And it's not fair to say, well, if you only had enough faith, imagine what if Peter said, hey, paralytic, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. But Jesus saw their faith, the faith of those around. And notice his response. He said to the sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer. Now, generally, and I say generally, that's not the best way to approach a person who's sick. It's generally not good to slap them on the back when they're really mean and go, hey, man, cheer up. But notice what Jesus says. He follows it by, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, on the onset, that might seem a little cruel. Especially to the four who brought him there. Hey, they want to see this guy healed. And Jesus said, hey, man, cheer up, buddy. Your sins are forgiven. And they're thinking, hey, we didn't bring this guy for that. We want a healing. We don't want this spiritual stuff. Why did Jesus say your sins be forgiven? Well, one reason is that was his greatest need. We often think our greatest need is a physical need. It's not. Greatest need that man has is for forgiveness. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross to save sinners. He shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Man's greatest need is to experience the forgiveness of God. Roy Gustafson, a friend of mine with the Billy Graham Association, you'll have the privilege when I'm in Israel of hearing him two consecutive Sundays in a row here. He's going to come out for that time. One night we were talking, and he was telling me about his friend, Dr. Billy Graham. He kind of grew up with him, and he said, you know, this is what Billy wants on his tombstone, and this is what this guy has on his tombstone. I said, well, Roy, what do you want on your grave? In case nobody knows this, I remember it. I'll put it on there for you. He says, I want you to put one word on there, forgiven. Hey, great. Sums it up. Forgiven. Roy Gustafson, forgiven. That's great. That's man's greatest need. Son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, it didn't go off well. Verse 3, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, you want insight into who Jesus was? Look at the next verse. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. They didn't have to say it. John in his epistle said concerning Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. Being God and having the attributes of omniscience, Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he brought it to their attention. He said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking this way? How come you're thinking evil? Which is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven thee, or rise and walk? Good question. Good question. How should we answer? Well, for us, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven you than you're healed. Primarily because the forgiveness of sins is not something seen outwardly immediately. The healing of the body is something you see outwardly. It's a lot easier to say, hey, see ya, buddy, your sins are forgiven. It's a lot harder to grab a guy who's in a wheelchair and say, hey, you're healed. But for God, both are impossible for men. Both are possible for God. It's just as easy for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven because he can do it. We can't. And it's just as easy for him to say, get up and walk. So he asked the question, which is easier to say? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of palsy, the paralytic, arise, take up thy bed, and go to your house. And he rose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. And they glorified God, which had given such power to men. Jesus healed the man physically, demonstrating that he also had the power to heal the man spiritually. That's the whole gist here. He says that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. That's an inward work. He said to the sick of palsy, get up. You're healed. And so he arose and he went to his house. And you know, you can imagine the crowd. They marveled. They just didn't go, neat church service, Jesus. That was great. Now, let's go to Bennigan's. Don't you know they were sitting there just going, whoa. Wow. And they marveled. And Jesus passed forth from there. He saw a man named Matthew. This is the writer of this gospel. And I think Matthew, though it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a smile on his face when he started penning these words. He saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and so he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, it could be, folks, that Matthew was a name change. It could be that Matthew is something he called himself, or it's something that Jesus gave him. Jesus often did change people's names. We see a couple of instances in it in the New Testament, Peter being one of them. We read that Matthew's original name was what? Levi. Levi. He was a Levite. He was from the priestly caste. But he was a renegade from the priestly caste because he was a tax collector. A priest and a tax collector don't hang out together. Talk about antithesis. You see, a tax collector would be considered one of the most hated people in all of Israel. The strict Pharisees regarded tax collectors in the same class as unclean animals, swine. Seriously, their writings testify to this fact. And so there's Matthew. By the way, Matthew means a gift of God. It would be just like Jesus to rename Levi Matthew. Here's Matthew, a guy that nobody wanted to hang out with, a guy who was barred from worshiping in the synagogue of the Jews, being a tax collector. And Jesus says, "You're a gift of God. You're Matthew." It's just like Jesus to choose the people that everybody else would have no regard for. All the people that you write off, those are the people that Jesus has a special interest in. Again, you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble, after the flesh are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Oh, Matthew, man, that guy, he's just, don't even mention him. And he's not on my Christmas list. Oh, but he's on God's list. Jesus goes after those kind of characters. There's Matthew sitting in the tax office, the receipt of custom. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." It's a call. You might want to know something about the Roman system of taxation. The Jews chafed under it. They hated it. Because, hey, you think you got it bad in America and you're complaining about the raising of taxes. And you have it easy. You have it easy to most of the world presently, and you had it easy, have it easy compared to what it was like back then. First of all, there was a flat poll tax. Every male 14 years old to 65, every female 12 years of age to 65, underwent the poll tax. This was the tax to breathe, to live. It was a flat tax. On top of that was the income tax, a flat 10% of your income. There was the cart tax. If you had two carts or two wheels on your cart, you got taxed according to each wheel. If you had four wheels, more money. There was a fish tax. And if you caught a lot of fish, like Andrew, James, John, Peter, these guys, you got taxed per fish and per boatload of fish. The Roman government would sort of farm out the ability to tax to people. Matthew was Jewish. He earned or bought the right from the Roman government to take taxes from the people. And the government said, "You owe us a certain amount, and whatever you can get above and beyond that, you keep. You line your pockets with it." And the Roman government back you up. And because of that, the tax collectors were hated. They were despised. But Jesus came up to him, and he said, "Follow me." And it came to pass, as Jesus sat for dinner in the house — which house is that? That's Matthew's house. We know from another gospel that many publicans, tax collectors, and sinners sat down with him and his disciple. This was no doubt a farewell dinner that Matthew had. He was making a clean break, and he just said, "Hey, look, Jesus, come over for dinner. All my friends are going to be there, and this is going to be kind of like, you know, the bon voyage meal." He was making a clean break. So Jesus comes. I love it. There's tax collectors and they're sinners, and Jesus is sitting right in the middle of them. He's not partaking of their sin, but he's sharing his life with them. And whenever you do something out of the ordinary, out of the religious norm, you break the tradition just a little bit, they're going to start complaining. All of the religious people are going to get up in arms. "We don't do it that way. We've done it this way a long time. He broke our little tradition." Well, that's what happened. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this means: I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The crowd that Jesus was with was ceremonially an unwashed crowd. They had not completed the Levitical sacrifices or washings. They were what the Jews considered totally unclean. You can't get near them, you can't eat with them, you can't touch them. Especially eat with them. Now, most of you know what it means to a Jew to eat a meal with another person. It means that you partake intimately with them. If we sit down and we partake of a loaf of bread, and I eat that bread, it nourishes my body, and the bread, as it breaks down and by the gastric juices and the alimentary canal of my body, becomes my body. It assimilates into the cell structure of my body. If I take some of that bread and give it to you, it happens the same within your body. So essentially, we become one off that same bread. It speaks of intimacy. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. And he with me, I'll enjoy intimate communion, fellowship with him." So Jesus is eating with these characters. What a contrast between Jesus' style of evangelism and the Pharisee style of evangelism. Jesus embraced people. Jesus basically said to them, "You know what? You're right. These people are sick. And I'm a doctor." Where else would you expect to find a doctor? Cloistered away somewhere? No, I'm here where the sick people need me. But see, what was their style of evangelism? They stood at a distance and pointed fingers and complained. I like Jesus' style a lot better, don't you? It's more effective. They were worried about, you know, don't touch and get their spiritual cooties. You've got to stay away from them. And Jesus said, "Oh, hey, they need a doctor. I'm a doctor. I'm making house calls. They need forgiveness, just like Matthew needed it. Just like the man who was sick of the palsy needed it. They that are sick need a physician." People like the Pharisees have no good news, really. Every week, I think, I hear from some gal or some fella in the church about some group in town or in another town. And they have had some kind of a bout with them, some kind of a confrontation. They said, "Have you ever heard of this group or that group?" So, well, I went there, and it's a small group, but they claim to be really the only true church. They're really God's only saved ones. And everybody else is wrong, and they're going to hell, and they've got, you know, oh, Calvary Chapel especially, you know, that's the worst lot of them all. And so sectarian, so narrow-minded. Now, it's one thing to be narrow-minded when it comes to righteousness, but it's another thing when it comes to petty little things. And so often it's just petty little things. Jesus was so open, he embraced people. Sat with publicans and sinners. Again, didn't partake with them in their sin, but in a meal he certainly did. But go and learn what this means. I desire, or I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, you Pharisees, you go through all the rituals, all the regulations, you got really classic looking robes, and you bring the Levitically correct sacrifices. You wash yourselves. You go through the mikvaot. But you know what? I love mercy. I love mercy. I have not come to call the righteous, inferred, those who claim to be righteous apart from me, but sinners to repentance. Want to know why Jesus came? He came for us, sinners, to lead us to repentance. Metanoia, the idea in Greek of changing your thinking, changing your direction, going a different direction. And then came to him the disciples of John. Now, notice, it's like one little controversy after another. Then came to him the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, the disciples of John, a few of Jesus' disciples used to be disciples of John, were used to fasting according to the tradition of the Jews. Just so that you know, it was only required for the Jews to fast once a year. Do you remember what day? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It says, "On that day you shall afflict your souls." And the Jewish people interpreted that to mean including keeping food from your body. And so they would fast, believing it to be by regulation, once a year on Yom Kippur. That was the only day that they felt was recommended, or actually demanded by God. But the traditions crept in, and they believed that every true Jewish devout person would fast twice a week. But, as some of you know from reading through Matthew, they would do it very ostentatiously. They would put this white makeup on their face so it looked like, but they're really pale, they haven't eaten in a long time. And they'd stand out on the street corners, you know, kind of going, oh yeah, praise the Lord. Their arms would be stretched out and they would gain the attention of man. And Jesus said, if you do that, you've got your reward. You won't get one in heaven. You've got it because you did it to be seen by man. The disciples of John no doubt felt that they should fast often. What's interesting is the disciples of Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't lay a requirement. No, if you really love me, you'll fast. Really spiritual people fast. The disciples of John noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't do it. Notice Jesus' response. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Not they must fast, but permission is granted. And certainly the scripture speaks about it. We talked about that weeks ago. No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it takes from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskins or the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new wineskins, new bottles, and both are preserved. The clothing back in those days, most of the clothing was a combination of a linen and wool blend, or sometimes all wool and all linen, both of which have a major shrinkage factor. Let's say you had a garment. You had worn it, you washed it, it had shrunk, so now it's sort of pre-shrunk. You wear a hole in it. And so you get a piece of cloth that's not pre-shrunk. Piece of wool or linen, and you put a big patch on it, and you sew it down really tightly, and then you wash it. This is going to shrink and make the hole that it was meant to cover up worse. So it is with a wineskin. A wineskin in those days, actually the skin of an animal. They would take an animal, cut off its feet, cut off its head, sometimes used for sacrifice. The Arabs today still treat it with an acacia bark. They'll turn it so that the fur is on the outside, treat it on the inside, and stitch it up. When you put wine into one of those wine bottles or wineskins, the fermentation process of the liquor causes a distension of the skin. It causes it to swell. After a while, that wineskin becomes hardened and dried out, so that if you keep putting new wine into it and you're adding to the fermentation process, then it's just going to explode. You're going to have a wine explosion everywhere. Jesus is saying this in reference to the verses that he had just spoke about. The meeting of the disciples of John and also the Pharisees who came complaining about Jesus in the house of Matthew. Basically, Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to sew up an old garment. The Pharisees' religion, the traditions and the rituals of the Pharisees that had really put a cramp on Judaism, made it dry and stale and non-flexible. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old system. That doesn't mean he came to disregard the Old Testament law. Jesus said, I didn't come to cast it away, but to fulfill it. The idea here is that the Pharisees, Judaism, had become so dead, really, so dry, that what Jesus would do is a new work. He's predicting a new work that he would do, a new covenant that he would make. He's not going to go in and try to reform Judaism. He knows that the Jews are going to cast him out. He knows that he's basically going to go out and seek the Gentiles, like Paul the Apostle later on fulfills. He says the bottles will break or perish, and they put new wine into new wineskins so that both are preserved. Now, I find kind of a principle here, and I want to say it before we move on to our close. Let's see, what time is it? Great. When a system, be it Phariseeism or that kind of Judaism, or a modern denomination or a modern movement, becomes so hardened, so fixed in its way that it's not flexible anymore, it's really impossible to go in and pour new wine into it without causing a split and a division. Now, sometimes that can be helpful, but oftentimes that's exactly how denominations start. You go into the old system and you try to do something and you cause a division, and one splits to the old way and one splits to the new way, and then that new way becomes hardened and somebody tries to reform it from within and begin a split and split, split, split. Oftentimes I've found that when God wants to do a new work, He just bypasses the system altogether. He just seeks a new wineskin to work through, a new vessel. I can't help but think of the Jesus movement in the 60s. When God just started pouring out His Spirit on all, a whole bunch of hippies who were already rebelling against society anyway, and Christianity is the ultimate counterculture. And here they're rebelling, thinking, what are we rebelling for? All of a sudden they found Jesus. And they had new life, and they saw that the standards of the world were not the standards of Jesus Christ, and they just devoted themselves wholeheartedly, and thousands of hippies were coming to know Christ. I was one of them. And I remember some of the churches around the area in Southern California complaining, and all they know is Jesus, and this will pass, and this is a new fad, and it's they all gather together. They used to have rumors of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Oh, they would get together and they smoke dope, and they have orgies there in the church. And these were rumors spread by the churches. God was just doing a new work. And He happened to do it through a new wineskin. So it's always good to be flexible. As my pastor always used to say, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. Being open to just a new work of the Spirit of God. While He spoke these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler. Mark tells us, or Luke tells us, it's Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And he worshipped Him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did the disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind Him and touched the hem of His garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned Him about, and when He saw her, He said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, He said, give place, for the maid is not dead, but she's just sleeping. And they laughed Him to scorn. When the people were put forth, He went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Now, again, the other Gospels fill in what Matthew just sort of covers over quickly. We know from Luke that the daughter was 12 years old, and I can't help but miss the corollary. A 12-year-old daughter has her life going out of her, and a woman who's been sick for 12 years is about to get life put back into her. I can't help but notice that it was a ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. Quite a remarkable thing for a Jewish religious leader to risk his reputation and ask Jesus for help, knowing that the other Jews were going to put him out perhaps of the synagogue even. But you know what? When it's your own kids, you don't care. When it's your own daughter, it's like, hey, hang the rest of the Pharisees and scribes. I know this guy can do it. Jesus, my daughter's dead. Now, if she's not dead at this point, he thinks she's dead or about dead. She's as good as dead. And so it's important that Jesus gets there quickly. So he's going to the house, but he's interrupted. What do you think Jairus is doing as this woman was talking to her? It's just like, hey, get away. I got to him first, all right? But Jesus stopped. The woman said within herself, I can touch the hem of his garment, literally the tassels of his garment. Every Jewish male was required to have tassels on the four corners of the robes. And in the midst of the tassels, on each corner, a dark blue tassel to remind the male of the law of God that he ought to keep it. And she said, I know if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Why? Because Jesus had some special robe. Was it like a glowing robe? Did he walk through Galilee and it was like, ooh? I doubt it. I think it was an ordinary Jewish garb. But she established within her heart a point of contact to release her faith. And so she said, I know that if I can just touch that hem, that robe, that tassel, if I touch it, boom, I know that I'll be healed at that point. She set that up within her own heart as the point of contact to release her faith. Jesus didn't touch her. She touches the hem of his garment. The other gospel writers say that Jesus is being pressed upon, thronged upon by the crowd. And as soon as this woman touches the hem of his garment, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And Peter goes, "What? What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. They're pressing on you. No, I perceive that power has gone out from me." See, there's a difference between the touch ordinarily and the touch of faith. She said, "I know if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." At that point of contact, she released her faith, and Jesus said, "Woman, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." So he went in to the house. He saw the minstrels. That is the professional mourners. Some of you know that in those days, they would hire professional mourners. It was their job to wail. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know this. In some places, they still have them. And I'll tell you, you go to a Mideastern funeral, it's loud. And it's just not like a little, it's like, "Aah!" They're just screaming. And if you really wanted to show your love to a person, you would hire as many professional mourners to make the loudest noise around the neighborhood that you could. And people would walk by and go, "Ooh, that guy was loved." Now here's these mourners. Jesus comes in and says, "Hey, okay, knock this stuff off. She's sleeping." And that's their job. They're getting paid for this. He just cut in on their profit. And so they laughed him to scorn. Jesus put them forth, went in, took her by the hand. And of course, I think it's Luke who says, Jesus said, "Talitha kumi, little maid, arise." And she arose. And the fame went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yep. Yea, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." When their eyes were opened, and Jesus immediately charged them, saying, "See that no man knows it." But when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a dumb man, that is, deaf and mute, the text would seem to indicate, possessed with the devil. Now, there's more to develop, and so we'll just stop here. Pick it up next week, finish off chapter 9, and go through chapter 10. Let's pray. Lord, truly, the psalmist was dead accurate when he said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path." Lord, how grateful we are, Lord, to read of these stories, imagining ourselves in the very midst of seeing them happen, figuring what perhaps would be the emotion of the ruler of the synagogue, the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years that spent all of her money on doctors and they couldn't fix. Or what it was like for that man who was paralyzed to be let down through the roof, to be forgiven of sin and to be made completely whole. Lord, we know that tonight the greatest work that you can accomplish is the forgiveness of sins. I think of that man walking away, rolling up his bed and walking down the street, knowing that one day those limbs would wither again and he would die and grow old. But he never, ever lose that eternal life that you gave to him. His sins were forgiven. He was healed spiritually. Lord, I pray that you would convince us that the most important work is the spiritual work. Though you are deeply concerned about us physically and you still work today, the most important thing is that we're right with God, that we experience the forgiveness of sins.